Even though we know that Christmas is about the birth of Christ, it's so easy to get caught up in the secular or cultural theme of this holiday season. And there's nothing wrong, I want to say that again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to roast chestnuts on an open flame or wishing for a white Christmas or having a Christmas tree or exchanging gifts with other people. There's nothing wrong with those things, but when we actually consider the cause of Christmas, we easily and quickly discover that Christmas is far deeper and far more significant than the feelings and reminiscence that we have so attached to secular Christmas. In fact, what Christmas is about is the theme of Zechariah's song that we find in Luke chapter 1, same chapter that we found the previous song. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and find verse 67. When you found Luke chapter 1, verse 67, I invite you to stand as we read together. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. There's little doubt that the subject or the theme of this song is salvation. The question is, what sort of salvation is being sung about? What's the nature of this salvation? That becomes clear as we walk through the text or sing the song or hear the message of the song. But make no mistake, simply from reading the song, it is easy to determine that its theme is salvation. That needs to be kept in the back of our minds as we seek a deeper understanding. Throughout this song, in Zechariah's prophecy, he yields words related to salvation. For instance, in verse 68, he uses the word redemption. In verses 69, 71, and 77, He uses the precise word salvation. And then in verse 74, he uses a similar word, being delivered. And in doing so, as he cites over and over again the theme of this song, he shows us the meaning and the intention of the salvation about which he sings. So the first thing we discover as we begin to look at this is that this salvation that's being sung about is all God's doing. It's all God's doing. Look at verse 68, and then look at verse 78, those two verses. The Lord God visited us. We didn't go searching for him. We didn't ring him on the phone and say, I need to talk to you. He came and he visited us. He saw our helpless and needy condition. He took pity on us and he came down to meet our enormous need in the person of Christ. Now, this is an Old Testament theme. The theme of God visiting his people goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 50. Joseph was dying in Egypt. He predicted that God would visit his descendants and bring them to their own land, a land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, the translation in the Septuagint of Joseph's words were these: in visiting, God will visit you. It was a very specific visitation that was promised. And then Joseph repeats, at the visitation with which God shall visit you, then you shall carry my bones after you. Now, an intervening 400 years from Joseph's declaration, while Israel remained in bondage in Egypt, God hadn't forgotten his promise to visit them. And sure enough, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, God is telling Moses in advance and preparation for the Exodus, he says, visiting, I have visited you. And even in Zechariah's time, there had been a period of 400 years of God's silence. Not a word was spoken by God. There is no word retained in writing from God. There was no word spoken in prophecy by the prophets of God. He's silent. Israel had not heard a word from God for four centuries. The nation is now under a Roman yoke of oppression. And it seemed as if God had forgotten his people. But then, a forerunner, of the Messiah is given. He's promised. An angel had said to Mary that she would bear the Son of God. And Zacharias prophesies, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Listen, for he visited us. I don't know what your condition is. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know where you are financially. I don't know where you are emotionally. Perhaps you find yourself in stressful conditions. Imagine that a multi-billionaire heard about your condition, and you found out that multi-billionaire heard about your condition. Maybe it would uplift your spirits that somebody knew, somebody who was capable of doing something about your financial situation, someone who might be able to provide some emotional support, even therapy. But the visitation of God goes much farther than that, folks. Someone knowing about your need and someone capable of doing something about your need is one thing. But God visited. And not only did God visit, listen. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So that not only could he be interested in our need, but he could be involved in our need. That's a lot different than a politician flying in a helicopter over an area or a territory that has been wiped out by some natural disaster. God visited, ladies and gentlemen. This isn't something we have devised or we have schemed. This is something God has done. There are many other evidences in our text that we read that affirm that salvation is God and God alone. In verse 68, it says he accomplished it. In verse 69, he raised up a horn of salvation for us. That horn of salvation refers to God's mighty power, the power that was needed, that was required to address the very issues we were facing. And he did all of this in accordance with and in keeping with promises he had made centuries before to Abraham in verses 72 and 73. The song not only sings about salvation being wholly, completely, totally of God, this song makes it clear that salvation is achieved by Jesus Christ. The horn of salvation, you'll notice in verse 69, is from the house of David. Now, it's interesting. It was necessary for a would-be priest to be from the lineage of Aaron, a Levite. And we read in the text earlier that not only was Zechariah, this prophet and priest, from the lineage of Aaron, so was his wife Elizabeth. But not so the Savior. Not so Jesus. This horn of salvation, this promised Messiah has descended through the tribe of Judah, through David. And in so doing, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In verse 76 of this song, the Savior is none other than the Lord God in human flesh. And the scripture says, John went before the Lord to prepare his ways. This Lord, who is God, is Jesus Christ. John recognized the divinity of Jesus when he affirms in John chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus had ranked higher than he because Jesus had existed before him. Though physically, Jesus was 6 months younger than Zechariah, or than John the Baptist. Zechariah refers to the Savior in verse 78 as the sunrise from on high, a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Jesus himself claimed, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Clearly, Jesus is the Savior of whom Zechariah sings. It's the same thing that was said by the angel to Joseph when he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, or he will save his people from their sins." Salvation is all of God and none of us. Salvation is achieved by Jesus Christ. And finally, well, I won't make promises I can't keep. Sorry. Salvation involves forgiveness. Now hear me when I say, the term salvation is loosely used. It's used in secular life. It's used in secular culture. And we talk about having been saved sometimes by the skin of our teeth. Or we have been saved a lot of money. Or a lot of frustration. In all of these things, there is a sort of deliverance, a sort of way out. But there are other ways out too, in those cases. But there is a case in which there is no other way out. There's only one escape. There is only one deliverance. And that is the deliverance from sin. There's only one. Zechariah speaks of salvation a couple of ways in this text. In the early part, in verses 71 and 74, he talks about a national deliverance from the enemies of Israel. Now, I want you to know, folks, hear me. Israel has a special place with God. They are his chosen people. And hear me when I say, they have always and will always have enemies. Woe to the enemies of Israel. Not because of Israel's strength, not at all, but because of God's strength and God's promises. There will be a political deliverance of Israel at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Just when the world will think it has the nation entrapped, ensnared, at a dead end, God will deliver them. But that's at the end of time. That's at the end of the world. And that's not all the deliverance that is needed. John's ministry, that is the John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, Zechariah's father, was clear that this child's ministry was intended to show that Israel needed another kind of deliverance. They needed forgiveness of their sins. Verse 77. This is a literal translation. John preached, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John preached, listen, and I quote, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Even though Israel was God's chosen people, even though he promises an outcome for them politically different from and better than any other nation on earth, Israel needed repentance and forgiveness. Now, I want you to hear something. We all often talk about the love of God, and we do so sometimes to the exclusion of the other attributes or characteristics of God. God is holy, folks. And because God is holy, he is also just. He does what is right. So when it comes to sin, God can have no part of it. God will have no part of it. In fact, God puts a penalty on sin, as great a penalty as can be laid, the penalty of death. And God can't, because of his holiness and justice, simply overlook our sin. And he doesn't. But another attribute of God is mercy. And this mercy of God and this justice of God are not antithetical. They don't pull at each other. They're not opposites. God is both always. Zechariah pulls together couple of references. One is from Isaiah chapter 9 and one is from Isaiah chapter 60. And he says this, those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now this is a word picture. It's the picture of travelers who are traveling an unfamiliar path, an unfamiliar journey. And as the day fades away, their path becomes less and less visible. And when darkness falls, it's lost. The path is gone. Now they can continue to walk, but it will be futile, because they won't know what direction they're going. And they won't be on the road to their destination. So what do? Well, they sit down in the darkness by what they think and hope is the path. And they hear sounds in the night because they can be victims now. They can be dinner as the wolves cry. They wonder, are they coming for them? And all night long, they're sleepless and fearful until the sun rises. This is what happens to you and to me. We're in darkness. The Bible calls that lostness. And we're not lost in terms of geography. We are lost in terms of spirituality. We are separated from God. And not only can we not find the road, there is no road. But when the sun rises, when we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we agree with Jesus. He is the only way, truth, and life. Well, I could wax on, but I better wax off. Salvation. In this song is all God's doing. Salvation in this song is achieved by Jesus Christ. Zechariah tells us that salvation involves the forgiveness of sin. And what can never be forgotten is that salvation results in service to God. Salvation doesn't come into existence because we serve God. But service comes into existence because God has saved us. Look at verse 74, verse 75. Being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the New American Standard Bible translation. Contrary to what Satan wants you to believe, service to God can't bring you closer to God, and here's why. Listen. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin. And absolutely everything you do in your sin, in the state of lostness, absolutely everything you do is unacceptable to God. It's not what you do that prevents you from serving God without Jesus Christ. It's who you are. When you meet Jesus Christ, that glorious encounter with him where the light begins to shine and you see that he is the way, then glory to God. You understand that the reason for your existence and the only reason for your existence is to glorify Almighty God. That is how we serve him, ladies and gentlemen. We don't serve God by doing things for others. Now, hear me out. We serve God by serving him. Now, you may serve him through a ministry to other people. Or you may serve him by being a prayer warrior, or you may serve him through your generosity. But make no mistake, every ministry, every service of a child of God is a service to God. We live our lives post-salvation. Out of the thanksgiving and joy we have for having been saved. Whatever gifts you give or get this Christmas, remember this. They're nothing but a shallow, weak testament to the greatest gift that was ever given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Let's pray.